Well, good evening. I'm very glad you came tonight. We are going to try to quit a little early tonight, and this is going to work out perfect that you're here. Because what I thought we would do is maybe take if I quit early, then you'll ask some questions. And I thought, I guess I'd like to kind of, you know, have a kind of a test and find out kind of what you're thinking and where we're at, especially when we get done with this portion of the book of Job, because I find out, and many of you have taught, that it doesn't do much good if you go to the next chapter in the lesson, if people are still thinking about the lessons before, or questions about the lessons before. And so, well, you know, maybe you have no questions, maybe you say, hey, we can get out of here early tonight. But hopefully, you know, especially if I tell you ahead of time, you'll have a chance to think of some, maybe some questions you've got, or you know, things you'd like to make comments about. You know, not that you have to ask me a question that, you know, I am the all-knowing one, but maybe there's something you'd like to maybe add to it, or an explanation that, you know, maybe I, you know, just bypassed, went right over the top of, and there may be something that maybe would pull it together that has helped you understand it better. So I'd like to just take that, maybe, if we get done early, which may not happen either. But anyway, we are in the book of Job, and we're going to begin in chapter 6. Exactly, we're going to begin in the last verse of chapter 5. And what we've just left off with was Eliphaz's speech to Job. And Eliphaz's speech can be summarized with these three points. One, it was he said that sin was a result, or the punishment that Job was suffering was a result of sin. Although it was probably a mild sin, it was still the result of Job's sin. They're not necessarily accusing him of grievous sin. They're just suggesting that he has sin in his life that he needs to deal with. What's going to, as it continues and the debate grows between the two of them, and that cavern between, they all start together looking at each other, thinking what each other's thinking, thinking they know what each other's thinking, and then Job speaks and his friends are taken back by it and they think, oh, he's off. Well, then Job hears what his friend's response is and says, I can't believe you actually think that about me, and a gap widens. So his friends respond again, and he responds again, and by the time they get done, if you could somehow put this into the physical realm of their words, they'd be shouting at each other from across a couple of states because they're that far apart in their opinions and their understanding of what they're talking about. And so that's one of the things they say, that it was, Eliphaz says his punishment is, what he's suffering is due to sin. He also warns Job that his attitude may create more problems, meaning, Job, things are bad right now, but if you continue in this attitude, you're going to make God mad. You're going to move into a deeper level of sin. And the last thing is that Job should just simply give up and side with God, because God can still deliver him and still prosper, meaning there's still time, Job. You've sinned, you've said some things that's taken you the other way, but just stop and listen to me. If you'll just admit your sin, if you'll just admit that you're wrong, we can still recover. You can still make a life out of this. This is still, nothing's out of the hands of God that He can't rescue. Now, there's other things are going to come up in this next portion here, as we're going to see. One thing I want to say as we begin this is, as I was studying this tonight, and I recall many years ago, you know, I don't even remember how long ago it was. I remember going through the book of Job one time, and you know, I actually eventually got monotonous of where I was. Every night I'd read a portion of Scripture, and then I'd footnote it where that was found in Scripture. And I remember that tonight as I was going through it. When I get through this next speech by Job's next friend, who's going to speak, Bildad, is everything he says, everything his friend says, is Scripture. I mean, you can find someplace in the Bible where it's actually recorded somewhere else. So what his friends are actually saying, which is so scary, is they're actually quoting Scripture, in a sense, to Job. They are actually saying the right words, and it's Job that's saying these off-the-wall weird things. You know, you should have been shocked when he wished he was dead, you know, wish he was born dead. I mean, what a dialogue there for several verses of going on how he wished he was born dead. I mean, it's like, what is this man thinking? And now, later on tonight, he's going to want to say, I want to argue with God. I want to talk to God face to face. I want to see Him. And he's going to be saying some things that are, it's like, Job, you're really off. There's nowhere in Scripture that you can find many of the statements that Job is making. Are you going to find Scripture? But yet at the end of the book, God is going to say, Job has spoken correctly about me, but his friends are the ones that need a sacrifice because they have spoken incorrectly. And we believe in the Word of God. We hold the Word of God as being our light, as our example. But every time, we cannot make it a law. We cannot put it in a box and say, this is, you know, this right here, take this once a day and you'll be fine. You've got to always be sensitive to God. I mean, it's the living Word of God. And, of course, it's not changing. But just like Satan came and spoke the Word of God to Jesus, Jesus would rebuke him with the Word of God. And so you've got the Word of God with Satan speaking it and the Word of God with Jesus speaking it, and one's right and one's wrong. And what's interesting is, probably what is going to drive Job to say many of the things which are contrary to what we would accept as correct is his friends' misapplication of Scripture. And it's a warning to us that as we continue to learn and continue to grow, that we don't take this Scripture around like a hammer and start, you know, look, here's the situation, and we've got the answer. You have the answer for a search situation, but the situations are changing, and you need different application. And that's something that we need to be careful of. And it's still amazing how much Scripture they actually quote. And the next thing I want to do before we begin reading what Job is going to say tonight is, again, remember what his position is and how many things he does not know. Starting right away with the idea that he does not know that Satan is involved in this. He never brings up the issue that there's a third party involved in it. He simply sees it as a battle between him and God. He simply sees God as being unfair. I don't understand, but he has done this to me. And he calls him unfair, but almost as if he says he's unfair. It's like, but he can't be unfair. But yet, I'm not wrong, and he can't figure this thing out. And he's only got this two-party dialogue going, and he actually needs, right here's the problem. And not that, again, it came, God gave Satan permission, but there's a whole realm of going on out there. And I want to look at a few scriptures that kind of tell us some things that Job did not know. And as you look at what Job is saying, it says that Job never sinned in what he said. And he did not accuse God, or I didn't want to say accuse God, he never did curse God. But there are many things that he said, and his friends are very leery of it. It's like, Job, you're getting awful close to actually saying something wrong, actually blaspheming God. And though he does, that is not an excuse for us to say, well, we can say the same things that he said, and we can shoot our mouths off like he did, because look, he got away with it. And, you know, I think God is open to us expressing our feelings. David did it in the Psalm. And I know at different times I have, and sometimes I've felt, you know, like I, you know, needed to repent of after I had, you know, if you want to call it prayer, you know, I had spoken to God. And it's like, but I don't think God is in a position where he's, you know, he's going to be hurt or offended, especially if you're being honest. And Job is going to express some things. But before we start shooting our mouths off like Job is, I want to read some scriptures here so that we can take care of it now. And go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. And a lot of these things, as I read them, they're going to come up later tonight in the book of Job. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, says, up again, Paul writing to Timothy, says, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And it goes on and says, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. So it's interesting, there is the Word of God. But Paul is saying, that's what I've written. Now, let the Lord explain it to you. There's something in that, and the Lord will give you insight so that you understand this. But some things that we want to see in that is, first of all, the soldier getting involved in civilian affairs. It says, endure hardships. So part of our lot is going to, especially as believers, this is written to a believer, part of our lot is going to be hardships. Another thing is the athlete, we've got to follow the rules. There are certain rules and regulations that we need to follow. The next, the hardworking farmer. And our life, especially as a Christian, is going to be hard work. And all these things, sometimes Job is in a position where all these things are taking place in his life in an extreme sense. And he doesn't understand, like we have this scripture right here, we are to expect many times in life things to be hard or or difficult. And let's go again to Hebrews chapter 10 and see this another time. In other words, when in Job's life, if they ever dealt, apparently, if they ever, his friends, at least his friends' doctrines, if they ever dealt with hardships like a soldier, having to follow some strict standard like an athlete would, or the hard working of a farmer, these things would sometimes come across as being, well, you must not be living right. You must have some kind of sin. And right here, Paul is telling Timothy the life of a believer is going to be filled with those things, even a believer who is following God. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, it says, "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possessions." Nowhere in Job's debate does he speak of, or he's not at least a real strong, of that we are looking forward to that glorious place, that we are going to a better place. And we as Christians, oftentimes, at least, you know, our hope is, well, it may be tough here, but I am going to my eternal home. And Job and his friends' debate is completely in this world. And we're going to look at tonight of where Job thought he was going to end up going and what his future lot was going to be. And they never have that hope. We have a hope of where we're going. And so if we do have a tough time, if we are persecuted here, we do know something good is going to take place in the future. It goes on in verse 35. "So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what has been promised." And there's the ideal again of persevering. And Job in the book of James is used as the great example of perseverance. But I want you to understand that he was persevering with very little understanding of what was taking place. We need to be expected to persevere with even a greater level of joy. One, because we know that third party that's involved, that Satan is actually doing the attacking. We know that we've got promises from the Lord Himself that our life is going to be difficult, that we're going to have challenges. And third, we know that no matter what happens here, we are headed for an eternal home. So our joy is a hope, is a greater hope than what Job is going to have. Job, again, is facing this with very little, obviously, some New Testament evidence here, and especially with his friends, continually bringing the debate instead of looking, aiming him towards that future hope, or maybe exposing him to some truth that they've got, they keep bringing him right back to, "You've sinned, it's your problem." And Job is only left with one debate. "No, it's not my fault. Let's go on to something else." "No, it's your fault. You can't expect any help from God until you repent." "But I haven't sinned." And so their level of debate is so confined to that one area that they don't have a chance to actually branch out. And again, that's caused due to false application of Scripture. And we need again be warned that if we are going to grow and be able to apply the Bible to our lives, we need to understand the vast amount of information that is available to us and how we can apply it. So let's go to Job chapter 6. And this is Job responding to Eliphaz's comments about sin is the cause of his punishment, that Job's attitude is dangerously close to being a problem for him, and Job should just give up and side with God and say that he sinned. So Job replies in response also to Eliphaz's surprise at the rashness, and you were probably surprised at the rashness of Job's words. I mean, the things that he was saying were so crude and so cutting and so... And Job says, his reply, "If only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sand of the seas. No wonder my words have been impetuous or rash." He's saying, again, that ideal of the set of scales with a balance. He says, if you could put all my misery, everything that I am suffering right here on this side of the scales, and they'd weigh down, and then you'd throw all the sand of the entire world over here, my grief is still greater than the weight of all the sand. Now, of course, in the real world, you can't weigh grief against sand. But what he is saying is, you do not understand. It is immeasurable how much grief I've got. So he says, don't be surprised at my words. He is making an excuse. He's making an explanation of why he has been so rash in his words. He says, I've got to express myself somehow. I am so taken back by the situation. It goes on and says, and he describes what he sees as happening. "The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me. And his friends say that this isn't, of course, that this isn't true. But it goes on, and he's going to get four examples here. After having said that God has aimed at him, he's got an excuse. He says, my grief is great. God has taken aim at me and is shooting arrows at me. He says, my words are simply the result of what's taken place. And he says, it's not even my fault for my words. Listen to this. He says, does a wild donkey bray when it has grass? Or an ox bellow when it has fodder? That's some kind of dry food. Is tasteless food eaten without salt? Or is there flavor in the white of an egg? He says, I refuse to touch it. Such food makes me ill. So he gives them four things, from the donkey to the ox to the food without any flavor, without salt, and a white of an egg if it has any flavor. And the question to all these is no. In other words, if a donkey is given its food, it does not complain. If a donkey is standing with plenty of food around, it's not going to be baying for food. Same with an ox. It's an obvious thing. And he says, that is obvious. He says, what do you expect if you would take the grass from the donkey? You'd expect a donkey to complain. He says, the same thing with me. He says, what has happened to me, you expect me to be any different than any of these other natural situations? He says, what has happened to me, my only response is to express my grief. He says, it's impossible to say anything other than what's taking place. And then he goes on, and remember that Eliphaz has threatened that if he doesn't be careful, that if Job is not careful, something worse is going to happen. Now you think about it. What could be worse for Job? I mean, he's lost everything. He's got these sores, his body. In fact, he's screaming in his first expression, he's screaming for death. And what Eliphaz is saying is, if you don't look out, God could kill you. And Job says, so? He says, that's exactly what I'm saying. And that's what he says right here. He says, oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant what I hope for. And what is that? That he would die, that he could be released from this prison of where he's living at. That God would be willing to crush me. He says, that is my request. He says, I do wish that God would crush me. It's, again, very interesting that in his mind, he is not even considering suicide as an option. I mean, we'd say, well, he could just kill himself, as we talked about last week. I almost said last year. It seems like last year. But it's like the suicide is not even something. He is too committed to God. His way of thinking is so committed that God is in control. He will not even raise his hand to deliver himself by suicide, which, again, I think is noble. But many people in society, especially people without God, would say, well, that's the obvious answer. But he is saying, I wish God would come and crush me. And the Hebrew word there is a brutal beating. He says, just get rid of me. Just crush me, whatever it takes. To let loose his hand and cut me off. And when it says to let loose my hand and cut me off, it's the picture, the word pictures having a sewn on a loom, a piece of cloth, and when you finish sewing on it, you come by and cut it off and take that piece of cloth away. And that's what he says. I wish he would loose his hand and cut me off right there. And it's just cut him off from the loom, or again, cut his life off. And it's an expression, and we've translated not the words, but the meaning to the words. Then I would still have this consolation. He says, if this would just happen to me now, I'd still be able to say, this consolation and my joy in my unrelenting pain, that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. At least I'd be able to say when I died, that I could go into eternity, and when I was there with all the other spirits that had gone on, that, hey, I never came against the Word of God. You see what happened to me? I never came against the Word of God. And he has that tendency. He's standing on the edge. He says, I wish it happened quickly before I lose the only joy that I've got. He says, the only joy I have is that I've remained my integrity, that I've still remained faithful to God. You understand, he has not done anything that he thinks, even since this thing began, that he feels that he has said something wrong to God. He is still hoping in God. He's still waiting on God. He is simply expressing the grief that he has in his soul. What strength do I have that I should still hope? What prospects that I should be patient? He has no strength. Even to strength to wait, he says, why would I wait? What do I have to look forward to? Where am I going to get hope to wait one more minute? What am I going to hang on to for encouragement for one more minute that I could wait? Or the next verse, verse 12. Do I have the strength of stone? Is my flesh bronze? He says, am I an inanimate object? A wave can beat against a stone for years. Millenniums can beat against the stone. He says, am I stone? Am I bronze? He says, I'm made out of flesh. There is just so much that I am going to be able to handle before I am completely destroyed.
The next verse, 13, do I have any power to help myself now that success has been driven from me? The first thing speaks of his soul, the hope. He says, is there nothing even to hope for? I have no reason to even think something good going to happen. Next, he speaks of his body. My body is beaten. He says, I can't even endure much longer. And the last thing he speaks of is spiritually. He says, how can I deliver myself? There's no way that I could even do something to cause a change to come about in my environment, a change to come about in my own nature, my own self. He says, I am completely hopeless. And he goes on and says, and this is where he turns on his beloved friends. A despairing man, especially in that condition I've just described, he is soulish. He has no hope in his soul. His body is beaten beyond repair. And he has no way of redeeming himself or helping himself. And so three friends show up. And I'm sure that's what Job was expecting. That when they sat there for those 7 days and finally he expressed himself saying, you've got to understand how bad I feel. And he expressed his grief and he turned to his friends and says, now, what can you do for me? Can you help me? And they says, whoa, you've really got an attitude problem. This is where he says, in thy condition, a despairing man should have the devotion of his friends. He says, at least I should be able to have some friends that have some kind of commitment to me, some kind of devotion, instead of, I have no hope, my strength is completely taken away, and I have no way of redeeming myself, and so here you sit, and all you do is tell me that I'm wrong. All you do is argue with me and say that I'd better change it, do something. He says, I should at least have the devotion of my friends, which is, of course, if you want to pull an application out of that, is that we should, as a friend, you know, I'm probably the worst,
thank you,
of when Tony has a problem of saying, okay, come here, this is what's wrong, I can help you. It's like, and so many times, I mean, she's expressed it and she's been right, and I'm learning. I did a good job this afternoon, I'll tell him about that. But I learned, it's just like, I don't want an answer. In fact, sometimes before she, you know, complains or begins, and I do the same thing to her, it's not like she's complaining to me, but is she tells me, I don't want an answer. I don't even want you to say anything. Just let me tell you how bad it is. And so when she gets out, it's like, I got all this great stuff that I could help you with, which really isn't help at all. It's just my trying to deal with the situation. And this afternoon, she had the situation, of course, come up where I was studying, and she called me in the office. And I did a good job, I think. I just want to share that. I'm improving. You know, it has to do with dirty diapers and messy pants. And within 15 minutes, and she's sitting there still in her church clothes feeding the baby, and the baby has these diapers that we're going to call the company tomorrow and complain because we've always used them, and now they've changed the design, and all weekend long he messes his diaper and they fall off, which is a real nice improvement on the design. And if it's not fixed, they're not broken, don't fix it, you know, or whatever. But she got all over her church clothes, all over the couch, and she's got this all over trying to clean herself up. Meanwhile, Zachary's watching TV and grossing this movie, and who wants to interrupt a movie to go to the bathroom? And so he messes his pants, and I hope this is on tape. It really sounds terrible on tape, you know. But he messes his pants, and then realizes, you know, I should probably have gone to the bathroom. So he gets up and goes to the bathroom in that condition. And by the time she gets this all cleaned up off the couch, just, oh, day's just ruined. Yeah, there's church clothes on. She looks in the bathroom, and there's that other problem in the bathroom, not just in his pants, but all over everything in the bathroom. And after this, she calls me and says, you know, she described how I found out the story. She told me the story. And what did I say? Nothing. It's just, I'm sorry. And then she hung up and she was happy. But, you know, I mean, this is something that I have learned. It's like, and her first comment was, I don't want you to come over and help me. That's what she said. She said, I don't want you to come over and help me. I just listen. Because my first reaction was, okay, I'll come over and help. It's like, great, now I got you over here. You know, made the problem worse. So in other words, what Job is saying, similar to the same thing here, is in his condition, a despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. Whoa, what a statement. He says, even if I'm willing to go to my death coming against the Almighty, at least if you're my friends, you'll pat me on my back and send me on my way in courage, instead of sitting there trying to make my life more miserable. He says, but my brothers are as undependable as intermittent streams, as the streams that overflow when darkened by the thawing ice and swollen with melting snow. So he says, you are just like in the spring when all the snow melts and the rivers are flooded and the water's coming up. There's water everywhere. I mean, we've got too much water. We've got floods. We're trying to get the water off the fields. We get the crops planted. That's what you're like. When there are friends, there's plenty of friends. You're here every day. He says, and whenever I had friends, you three were there. If I had a party, you three were there. You were like snow, melting, becoming water. I got too much of it. But now, he says also, but that ceased to flow in the dry season, and in the heat vanish from their channels. He says, now that if the sun has come out, and all the other water has gone back to the river, and now I need water, where are you? He says, when I had friends, you're there. Now I have nobody but you three, and now you three can't even stand up and be friends. He says, that's exactly what you guys are like. You're like just like water in the rivers. Then he goes on and gives an example of the caravans. He says, caravans turn aside from their routes. They go up into the wastelands and perish. The caravans of Tema look for water. The traveling merchants of Sheba look in hope. One comes from northwest Arabia and the other comes from southwest Arabia. They're going the same directions. They're traveling through their courses and they need water. They've taken this chance. They've gone across the desert and now they need water. So they start, instead of trying to get to their destination, they start traveling the desert trying to find some hope of water. And that's what he's comparing himself to. He says, here I am in the desert and I'm looking for some kind of hope. I'm looking for someone to help me. But just like those caravans, as they're searching, they can't find it and those caravans perish in the desert. So here am I. I am perishing. I'm looking for encouragement. I'm looking for some kind of guidance, but I'm going to perish because of you three. And he's actually blaming his three friends. He says, if I perish, it's actually your fault because you had no words of encouragement. I mean, what there are, again, on against his friends, you know, on Job's side, there are many things they could have said to encourage him, at least to ease him up and to lead him somewhere instead of coming right against him saying, you've got a problem, Job. So he does have a point here, and he's beginning to debate with them. He says in verse 21, now you two have proved to be of no help. You see something dreadful and are afraid. Again, referring possibly to his physical appearance. Here, have I ever said, give something on my behalf, pay a ransom for me from your wealth, deliver me from the hand of the enemy, ransom me from the crutches of the ruthless. There's four things he says he's never asked for. One is something or material. He says, have I ever asked you for something? I need something. I need some money. He said, I've never asked you, I need a camel. I've never asked you for anything. Or pay a ransom. That would be another way of saying that would be a bribe. He says, have I ever been in a position where I've asked you to pay some money to kind of twist things around a little bit to get me out of a situation? Or try and just do something, any kind, not just a financial bribe, but maybe a word or something. Have I ever asked you to deliver me through a bribe? The next thing he says, or even to deliver me from the hand of the enemy. Have I ever come to you and says, my only hope is you. I can only trust you. I need you to help me. He said, I've never come and asked for your help to deliver me. And the last thing is a ransom. That'd be as if buying a slave. He said, if I ever asked you to come to me and buy me so that I can be set free. He says, I've never asked you for anything like that. He says, the only thing I've really asked for here, and what he's indicating, is just to be there, just to be the friend, just to be the encouragement that I need. Then he says in verse 24, teach me, and I will be quiet. Show me where I have been wrong. An unintentional sin. Not a serious thing, sin. But what have I really done? What have I really done wrong? Tell me something. He says, I'll listen. If you'll teach me, I'll be quiet. But then he says, how painful are honest words. But what do your arguments prove? And what he says, what do your arguments prove? Indicating to their theological logic. And again, we start off by saying there's so much theology, so much scripture wrapped up in their arguments that it's like, wow, this is scripture. But he says, what help is your theological logic? He says, it all makes sense, but he says, it doesn't even apply to the situation. You're assuming that I've sinned, and that gives you all this volumes of information on my problem, but you're based all of your theories on the fact that I have sinned. I have not sinned. That is not the problem. You're diagnosing me for a problem that I don't even have. At least in his opinion, and as we know from the first chapter, that's the case. It's not the problem. Do you mean to correct what I say and treat the words of a despairing man as wind? He says, here I am. He says, you're rejecting everything I say. If I say I'm blameless, you say, no, you're not. He says, you're not even beginning the debate with my information. I say, number one, here's the problem. I'm blameless. Number two, all these things have happened to me unjustly. Well, if that's what he's saying, he says, why don't you begin with that presumption that I am innocent and all these things have happened to me, and let's begin our debate, our conversation with those two things. But instead, what I say, you just throw it out and say, well, you're not blameless, and these things have not happened because of, in spite of your innocence. You are guilty. He says, I can't even talk to you about it. You would even cast lots for the fatherless. Now he talks about their character. You'd even cast lots for the fatherless and barter away your friend. He said, here I am, ready to be helped. He says, this is just like if you're selling your kids to pay your debts. And then he defends the possibility that he is right. He says, but now, be so kind as to look at me. Would I lie to your face? Relent or back off. Do not be unjust. Let's all start over, he says. Reconsider for my sake. Reconsider, for my integrity is at stake. And another one is, another translation that would be, my righteousness still stands. And he says that very thing. He says, please, let's go way back. Let's forget this ever happened. Let's go back and start all over. And let's consider. Let's just consider. Let's assume that I am innocent. And let's see if we can find a conclusion on this. So he keeps pushing this. He says, I know this is true, but he can't get any help from his friends there. Keep pushing off on the other side. He says, then he goes on and says, is there any wickedness on my lips? Can my mouth not discern malice? He says, don't you think I would know if I've done something wrong? Am I that dense? Am I a liar that I would actually lie to you? Especially after all this has happened. Would I still sit here and maintain my integrity when I have nothing to maintain it for? I've lost everything. I've lost my reputation. There's no reason for me to sit here and say I'm innocent. He says, I am obviously lost everything. Why would I maintain it? Now, in chapter 7, he begins his lot against the average man's lot. And we'll look at this part here real quick in the next 5 verses, and then we will quit and see what takes place. There's many, many other things. This is going to take forever if I go this slow. But anyway, it says, chapter 7, verse 1, does not man have hard service on earth? Yes. Man's time on earth is hard. Are not his days like those of a hired man? Yes. I mean, it's like we're placed here, we've got to work, but if we work, we get some kind of pay. Whatever we're doing, we have some kind of reward. If it's the joy of doing it, if it's a financial gain, if it's the use of whatever we have built, he says, you know, our days are like that of a hired man. Now, in verse 2, it says, like a slave longing for the evening shadows. Now, you say, well, a slave doesn't get anything. A slave doesn't get paid. No, but a slave is going to be able to work all day knowing that at the end of the day, they've got to let him rest. Otherwise, he's not going to continue to work any longer. He's going to end up dying. He says, even a slave can work all day and realize, at least tonight I can sit underneath the tree and sleep. And then tomorrow I'll work again, and then tomorrow night I'll get to sit underneath the tree and go to sleep. He says a slave gets to rest. And that's the slave's reward. I mean, along with their food and their shelter and stuff that's provided for them. Like a slave longing for the evening shadows, or a hired man waiting eagerly for his wages. Even though a man's life is spent working, a hired man at least can wait. All right, here it is. Ah, my money. I got this. Now I'm free for a moment. I can spend my money, and then I'll go back to work again and get more money. But he says a slave gets the rest, a hired man gets his wages. And what he's headed for is two things, two areas in his life. The physical things that he can hang on to, and the peace of his soul. Again, he's speaking of his body, and he's speaking of his soul. He says, so I have been allotted months of futility. Months of futility? Yes, all the months of his life. He says, I've labored and labored and labored and labored, and I had this, boom, it's all gone. I have lost everything. I've lost my possessions. I've lost my family. I've lost my health. I have absolutely nothing in the physical realm. I've lost everything. A hired man gets it, but I don't get it. Well, maybe he could have the rest like a slave. He says, so I've been allotted months of futility, and nights of misery have been assigned to me. Now he describes, what do you mean nights of misery? When I lie down, I think, how long before I get up? The night drags on, and I toss until dawn. My body is clothed with worms and scabs. My skin is broken and festering. So when he goes to bed at night, at least it's, I'm so tired. I've been sitting here all day, have nothing. I'm sore. I'm painful. But at least I'm getting tired. I can go to sleep. But he says, as soon as I go to sleep, he says, I wake right back up, and I toss and turn all night. He says, I don't even have a slave. I'd be better off if I was a slave. So he has lost the basic thing that he is, what he's saying here, if you want to say it this way, is he says it's a human right to be able to sleep at night and get what you work for. He says, I don't even have that. I have got that complaint. And then we'll finish up here. He says, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to an end without hope. Remember, O God, that my life is but a breath. And we're going to pick up next time where he begins talking to God and saying, I'm waiting for you to help me. I know you're going to come to deliver me because I'm innocent. I know you're going to come and save me. The problem is, when you show up to say, well, I better save Job, it's like, where's Job? He'll ask his three friends, where's Job? Oh, Job died. You're late. And that's what his biggest concern is. My days are running short. I'm running out of time for deliverance. I'm so close to death that when the Lord is going to show up to deliver me, I won't be here anymore. And he's going to look for me, but he won't find me. So, we'll quit with that right there tonight and pick up on that
again next week, I guess. Now, as I asked, is there anyone have any insight, any questions? And you know, if you don't have to, don't feel like you have to, we'll let class out early. If you don't, we're not have to wait for the bell to ring. Does anybody have any questions that you may have thought of? Not that I'll even be able to answer them, but I kind of want to find out any of your thoughts that you've got. And I'll shut the tape off if it makes you feel better.